And our reading is Psalm 85, which you'll find on page 645 on the New Pew Bibles. Psalm 85. You showed favour to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. Salah. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Saviour, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his foundation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So it's so good to be back here with St. Andrew's. I was absolutely thrilled when Phil asked me if I could come back and preach, and I kind of bit his hand off. It's really good to come back and see you all again. And as I said earlier, Anna and the boys are going to come a little bit later on to the next service, but they should be here in time for coffee, so we'll have a chance to catch up then, which should be great. So today we're looking at Psalm 85 and thinking about the promise of peace. And this is part of this series that you're doing here on peace. I confess I don't know what you talked about last week, so there may be a bit of overlap, and if there is, I apologise for that. But you can't get enough peace, can you? So that's okay. Phil emailed me this psalm about, I don't know, a few weeks ago now, and I've kind of been reading it every day since, just kind of rolling around in it and trying to get my teeth into it. And I think it's a really tricky psalm to get to grips with in many ways. So some of the psalms are easy to get to grips with, aren't they? So Psalm 139, you have searched me, you know when I sit, you know when I rise. You can just pick that up and read it, and it's this great prayer to God. Or Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, he makes me lie down in still pastures. So with a lot of the psalms, you can just kind of pick them up and read them and pray them, and they may be lamentation, they may be repentance, they may be songs of praise to God, or just relating the history of what God's done with his people. But this psalm is a little bit harder to just pick up and read. That's what I thought anyway. And I think some of that is because of its structure. So we start off at the beginning with the first three verses, which are this prayer to God. You know, you showed us favour. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of your people. You set aside all your wrath. So it's we're reminding God, if you like, of how he's dealt with us in the past. And then we move on to this section where of asking for God's favour. Restore us. Put away your displeasure. Show us your unfailing love. Grant us your salvation. These four kind of big requests to God wrapped around three questions. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger? Will you not revive us again? It's almost like, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why aren't you being God? Come and do this stuff. So far, so good. We're making this great prayer to God that he would come and kind of bring healing to the land. And then suddenly, after this, show us your unfailing love, O Lord, grant us your salvation, I will listen to what the Lord God will say. He promises peace to his people. So suddenly we're in a completely different place from where we were the verse before. Instead of this community of people speaking to God, you've suddenly got this other person going, well, I'm going to listen to God, and he is saying this to you. So it's this kind of really sharp transition that I think makes it quite difficult to read. And the books, some of the commentaries that I was reading about this, suggest that that is exactly what this psalm is about. You've got this kind of corporate bit at the beginning, which is the gathered community praying to God. And then the one prophetic voice stands out and goes, I will listen to God and I will tell you what he has got to say, the promise that he's making. But it does make it a bit odd if you're just reading it for yourself, because am I talking to God? Am I listening to what he's saying? Is it me talking? Is it the community? But so maybe that's a helpful way of thinking about it. I'm not sure. But when we do get into the second half of the psalm, suddenly we're getting this picture painted of what peace looks like, I think. And the thing to always remember with the psalms is that they're poetry. It's like the hymn book, if you like. They're songs, they're poems. So you can't approach them literally in that way. One of my favourite passages in the Bible is in Psalm 42, where it says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfall. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything, does it? Which deep are we talking about? Why is there a waterfall involved? But if you take it as poetry, then suddenly it speaks to something inside us in a way that's beyond the words that are used. So that it's talking about intimacy. It's talking about a longing. It's talking about being encompassed and the great power of God, the overwhelming power of God. And I think we've got something similar happening in here. Because we've got love and faithfulness meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Well, what does that mean? You've got kind of Mr. Love and Mr. Faithfulness walking along the road. Hey, love. Hey, faithfulness. Now, what does that mean? Or maybe there's righteousness and peace in the back seat of that. No, let's not go there. But it paints a picture, doesn't it? It paints a picture of a land that's just infused with this glory, where love and faithfulness are around us all the time. Righteousness and peace are around us all the time. And I just wonder if that's what the psalmist means when he talks about God's glory dwelling in our land. It's a picture of what it looks like, and it encompasses the whole land. As it says in verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. So it's not just the people, but the whole land, the whole of creation is destined for this place of God's glory dwelling. But I think there's a little bit more we can unpack in this. I'll just grab a glass of water. Is that right? Should have brought it up with me when I came. I think there's a bit more that we can unpack here, because part of what we lose in reading the Psalms in English is that there's some really big words that are involved here. The most obvious one in our context today is peace, which in the Hebrew word is shalom. And this is a really, really big word. Maybe you talked about it a bit last week. But shalom encompasses, it's not just the absence of war, or it's not just the absence of noise. It's not even just a calmness. It's a sense of completeness, of wholeness, of well-being, of security, of peace in our relationships with one another and with God. Yes, the absence of war. Yes, a calmness and a stillness, but much more than that. Shalom is an all-encompassing sense of well-being, of being where you're meant to be, of being right, of being good, of being whole. And the other words that we see in this big section here of love, of faithfulness, of righteousness, those are also really big Hebrew words. And along with peace, there are words that describe God himself. They are these divine attributes of God. So when it says love, that's the word that love, sometimes it's translated as mercy. That's used as the word to describe God's relationship with his people. The sense of goodness, of kindness, of loving kindness. One translator describes it as loyal love. The love that will stand firm, whatever. This all-encompassing love that God reaches out with. The word faithfulness is also sometimes translated truth. It's the word from which we get the word amen. So when Jesus says, truly I tell you, in the New Testament, in Aramaic he's saying, amen, amen. And it means, it's this sense of complete truth, of firmness, of stability, of utter faithfulness, of dependency, of kind of rock-likeness, if you like. So when at the end of the prayers we say amen, it's this statement of truth. It's like, yes, that is the truth. It's the rock I'm going to stand on. And then righteousness is a word that is absolutely infused in the Old Testament, particularly talking about God. It's the sense of being in the right place, of being just, of being acquitted, if you like, of being the people that God made us to be, utterly right. And in the rest of the Old Testament, it often gets combined with another word that gets translated as judgment. And righteousness and judgment are this word pair that are so close to God's heart, that things are right and that they're fair and that they're just. Particularly, it has to be said, for the excluded or the oppressed or the poor of the land. God has a particular heart for them. So you see, this peace that's promised, where love and faithfulness meet together and righteousness and peace kiss each other, is rooted in God. It is the very nature of God. When he comes to our land, when he lives in his land, when his glory dwells in our land, that is what it looks like. That it rises up from the ground, it comes down from the heavens. And actually, when I was saying that, you know, hey love, hey faithfulness, that kind of does happen, because it's you and it's me who are meeting each other. It's my love meets your faithfulness. It's Phil's peace that meets someone else's righteousness. Should have thought that one through. But I also think there's perhaps a bit more of a clue going on here, if I may, just to close. Because in verse 10, we read, salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. And in verse 13, righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. I don't know if that rings any bell with you. Something preparing a way that glory may dwell in the land. It's the great promise, isn't it? The great prophecy from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare a way for the Lord and make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And that promise of the voice in the wilderness, we understand, was John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. And that's our second clue, because his salvation is near to those who fear him. The word salvation in Hebrew is Yesha, or Joshua, or if you write it in English, Jesus. When the angel visited Mary, he says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Oh, that's the wrong bit. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yesha. You are to give him the name Salvation, Savior, Rescuer. Back at Psalm 85, surely Jesus is near to those who fear him, that God's glory may dwell in our land, where love and faithfulness will meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring forth from the earth, and righteousness will look down from heaven. And the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Amen.